Please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, as we continue our studies today. Our verses are chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. You'll find this on page 1243 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 3. The apostle writes, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would do that very thing, that you would teach us from your word, teach us about the church, about the gospel, about our work in the world. Thank you for the grace that you give, Lord. And we do and pray, Lord, that through the very study we do today, that would be changed to our lives and we would be useful to you, even that many would be saved as we proclaim Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. One of the lessons of church history, and there certainly are a lot of lessons to be learned from church history. I enjoy it and find it very edifying. I think that you would too. And one of the lessons is there's always a relationship between the church's view of the gospel ministry on the one hand, and on the other hand, of the church's view of the gospel itself. Now let me explain that. In many contexts, in many places, being a minister is just one of many career options. A young man might be a doctor or a lawyer. He might go into business. Perhaps he might enter the ministry. And he chooses based upon the kind of lifestyle each offers, what kind of work he wants to do, how much money he can make, how much social prestige is assigned to each career. And so preaching the gospel is considered ultimately a job, pretty much like any other, and its success is determined just the way that other things are measured in success. Now, under that view, the gospel itself is merely a byproduct. It's merely a commodity that is bought and sold. Christianity becomes a lifestyle choice, perhaps even something like a hobby that has to fit in alongside other issues and pastimes in our lives. Now, what I just described is something that we are seeing increasingly today, and I'm not talking about the liberals who deny the Bible, but increasingly among evangelical Christians who affirm the Bible. So often today, a gospel minister is placed essentially in the category of an entertainer, and his value is assessed by the dynamism of his personality. And likewise, ministry is becoming a business in which the bottom line is increasingly seen numerically and financially. And if someone sets up a shingle, I'm going to start a church. I'm a minister. There I am. And we bring things to bring pizzazz to it. And people compare it to other options, their entertainment options. And it's basically an entertainment venue. And so like in everything else, you need the best and the brightest. Get somebody who's talented. And if they have the right amount of ability, well, you'll get the results. Well, as we're studying Ephesians chapter 3, we find that the Apostle Paul has a very different view of both the gospel ministry and therefore of the gospel itself. This passage is directly about the ministry, but it's really about the gospel. It's really about Christian faith and living. And Paul understood his ministry not as a job, but as a divine calling. His success did not depend on his skill or his personality. Now, to be sure, ministers are to work hard and they bring themselves into it. It matters that they're doing a good job. All of that matters, but Paul realized it ultimately is dependent upon divine power. The gospel ministry has objectives that simply can never be achieved by human means alone. It is a divine work with divine power. And his message as a gospel minister is not himself. It's not stirring stories. It's not a therapeutic message designed to calm or excite his listeners. As Paul says in verse 8, his message is the unsearchable riches of Christ. He was pursuing not a career, but a mission given by God. Now, those are the things we're going to see as we study these verses. What is the minister's calling? What is the minister's power? What is the minister's message? And what is the minister's mission? Those are the four things we'll see. And because of the way that Paul answers them as a supernatural gospel that brings salvation from heaven to earth, from God to sinners, that's why 2 millennia later we remember Paul. And God is still blessing his labors, which he himself had given by his grace. Paul was not delivering marketable spiritual goods and services. Rather, he was God's vehicle of divine gospel, good news, bringing salvation to lost sinners in the world. Well, in this section of Ephesians, roughly verse 1 to 13 of chapter 3, Paul has the overarching concern that his readers would not be discouraged by his imprisonment. And he also wants them to recognize what a treasure they possess in the gospel. I go back one verse to verse 6. He pointed out that it is in Christ Jesus through the gospel that they have all the blessings he was describing there. He said they were heirs together of God's eternal riches. They were members together in the spiritual body of the church. They were partakers together in the promise of salvation. What glorious things they were, and that was all in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What a treasure the gospel is if it brings those blessings. These are not the kinds of things that you can pick up at the shopping mall. Or that you can even earn after a lifetime of labor. They are supernatural blessings from God that are received by simple faith in the gospel of Christ. And you see, for this reason, Paul wants us to have the highest view possible of the gospel. And this comes through in all of his letters. Consider the book of Romans. In Romans 1:16, Paul wrote, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." That, by the way, was the verse I asked to be preached at my ordination service some years ago now. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. You see, Paul says this is not just some interesting theory. This is not some mental trick that will help you to have confidence so that you'll be a better salesman or a better leader in the workplace. It's God's message of salvation through the death and resurrection of God the Son. The gospel has divine power to save those who believe. And Paul put it the way he did. He was not ashamed because the gospel is something that people are ashamed of. Or to put it differently, something that people despise. The world is offended with the gospel and they despise it. Paul said it is folly to the Greeks. What he meant was it's completely contrary to worldly wisdom, conventional thinking about human effort and progress and how to get by and have a success with your life. It's total folly to worldly wisdom. And then to the self-righteous, to the Jews, it's a stumbling offense because the gospel tells you that you're not right with God. This is why people hate it. Not only does it not make sense, it's not going to help me be worldly successful, but it actually tells me I'm a sinner, that I am so bad that only if God's Son should come and live a perfect life in my place and die a sin-atoning death on the cross, that's the only way I could escape being sent to hell forever. This is not a popular message in the world, shall we say. It is not indeed. The gospel says we need Jesus to die for our sins so that we will be forgiven or we must be condemned. And so the gospel, so despised by the world, we realize it as the treasure that alone has power from God for the salvation of those who believe. Now look at our passage in verse 7. Paul says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister." Now here's our first point. What is the minister's calling? It is to preach the gospel. I was made a minister of what? Of this gospel. I was made a minister. He speaks similarly in Romans 1. He's introducing himself in that letter. "I'm Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." The minister's calling is to the gospel, to the proclamation of good news. The message that while this world and the people in it are alienated from a holy God because of their sin, nonetheless God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins and reconcile us to the Heavenly Father. God offers us eternal life through a personal relationship with himself through faith in his son Jesus. And so the Christian realizes that people are not aware of what their real problem is. And the minister understands that he's called for this issue. The problem with life is not that we've got X number of years before we die and we've got to make it through. We've got to have a nice life. We've got to have a successful career. We've got to save enough money to get to the end. And between life and death, we've got some challenges. That's what life's about. The Christian and the gospel minister says, no, actually our big problem is after we die. It is given man once to die and then to face judgment. There will be a final judgment and we are guilty sinners. We must be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that is the real problem. And so rather than merely serving the desires of the world to receive the rewards of the world, the gospel offers forgiveness of our sins, and it is to that gospel that the minister is called. The grace of God for salvation extended through his son Jesus by his blood. And so the calling of the minister is to proclaim this gospel into a world that has turned from God. Now, the gospel is a message, as I said, the world does not want to hear, but which it must hear if it is possibly going to be saved. We were reading in Joshua, the poor Gibeonites, they figured out they're going to fall under the wrath of God, but they don't know. And by the way, apparently they had not yet figured out from the Israelites. They just got there, so we won't blame them, but they had not heard these are people who bear a message of good news for salvation. No, actually, it said these are people who bear a sword of wrath, and so they deceived them. They were doing their best. I'm relatively sympathetic to the Gibeonites. But we are to make it known. People who know us are going to say, hey, those are gospel people. They have a message for how I can be reconciled to God. Let me put it this way. The gospel minister is in this respect like a doctor to whom a prescription for medicine has been entrusted. And he has it written in his pocket on a piece of paper. And all around him, people are dying of the disease for which he possesses the cure. But for most of them, the symptoms are not yet bad enough that they're paying attention. They don't believe they're sick, though they are in fact all dying, some slowly, some more rapidly. Moreover, the medicine has an aroma so that people think that it will be very bad. They think it will taste bad. That's exactly what Paul said about the gospel in 2 Corinthians 2:15. To those who are perishing, it is a fragrance of death. And therefore, by nature, people do not want, they do not like. Who among you likes to take medicine? You don't like to take medicine. You avoid it at all costs. And they're even that way about this gospel message. They are avoiding what he has. But the minister knows if only they would taste it, they would know how good it is. If only they would take the medicine, it would save them from their deadly disease. Now, I give that analogy because what is the calling of the minister? It is to preach the gospel. It is to give the message without which the people must perish. It is to proclaim to those dying of the disease of sin that God has written down the prescription for their salvation. What is that prescription? If they will trust in Jesus Christ and submit their lives to God, the very thing people do not want to do, they will be forgiven their sins by his blood. They will be saved. They will have eternal life. Now, you may already be thinking, if you're a good theologian and you've been following along in Ephesians, you might be thinking, you know, Pastor, that's not exactly the analogy Paul uses. Because in Ephesians 2, Paul does not say people are dying. He says what? They're already dead. Well, even more so is it true, because we know that the gospel is not only medicine to keep the sick from dying, it's actually the power of God for the resurrection of those persons by the power of the Holy Spirit who uses that gospel to bring them to saving faith. Well, our mission then, our calling is to preach that gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. You see, Paul's point here is not merely that God has given a gospel to the world, but he has also called ministers. He has called heralds to proclaim that gospel. Look at verse 7. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. God not only gave the gospel, but he gave the gospel minister. He called the minister to proclaim that gospel. Notice that Paul did not choose to be a minister. This is not a career choice that he suddenly made. In that direction. God chose him to be an apostle. God made him a minister by the calling of his grace. And Paul thinks it's a glorious privilege and a divine calling. Look at verse 8. To me this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, the same is true today. To choose the gospel ministry on our own is to commit an enormous presumption. A preacher is not something we choose to be, but it's something to which we are called by God. Charles Spurgeon, the famous 19th century English preacher, was famous for advocating that no one should preach, no one should become an ordained minister, one set apart for full-time work in the Word of God, unless the inward calling is so overwhelming that though he has tried, he has not been able to do otherwise. He should enter the gospel with the same affliction, as it were, that Paul had in 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I think that's generally sound advice. We don't want to just be, many people, they're excited about theology. They enjoy the work of the church, and so they aspire. The Bible says you should aspire to be an elder, but not those who preach the word. They are to be called by God. John MacArthur says this, any person in the ministry of the church whom God has not appointed is a usurper. No matter how seemingly good his intentions, he can do nothing but harm to the work of the Lord and to the people of the Lord. No one should enter the ministry unless he is absolutely certain of the Lord's calling. And so the minister is not only called to the gospel, but to the gospel, he has a calling. He should undertake the office of minister, the full-time labor in the church of authoritatively proclaiming Christ, if driven by God with an inward call that is confirmed by the church as an outward call. Those are the two ways that we put it. There should be an inward compulsion that cannot be avoided, and there should be the outward confirmation and the approval of the church. I think of the Apostle Paul. You see both of them in his calling. On the Damascus Road in Acts 9, he was not only called to be saved, he was called to preach to the Gentiles. He had the inward call. It's interesting. When you read that passage, only Paul could hear the voice. Only Paul saw Christ. The others around him knew something was going on. They didn't know what it was. It was an inward work. But Christ also made provision. There was a man, Ananias, in the church in Damascus, and he also received revelation. There was an outward call in the church to assist him and prepare him, and those two worked together for the calling of him to preach the gospel. Now, why is that important? You may be saying, why does this matter to you? Well, I can think of three reasons. The first is that true gospel preaching requires God's power, and therefore it must be God's work, and that includes the appointing of his servants. Merely because someone has outward gifts, the gifts are important. But someone has a dynamic personality. Well, that may be good or bad. Actually, preaching is a spiritual gift. And so Christ gives those, but then he calls the minister. It's his work. So one reason why ordination is important is it's Christ's work, not only in giving the message, but in giving the messenger. Second of all, so that the church can be preserved from false teachers. Now, we are living in a day when the doctrine of ordination is despised. And so some dynamic personality, he sets up a website or on his own. He puts up a shingle and he gets a good rock band and he's a clever, funny guy. It's always humor. And they set it up to kind of look like that way. And people start coming in and he's preaching. And these people become the and of course the evangelical establishment, if there's marketing to be made, they're happy to give him an audience. And so we have people become the leaders of our generation who may not even have been called by Christ. No one really knows. And they go up and down. Usually they go very high and then they crash very low. And you say, was this man even ordained? Was the church involved in calling him? And then finally, let me say the minister himself needs to know he's been called. Paul knows he's been called, and that is what allows him to take the persecution and the suffering and the discouragement that he has received. I personally do not believe that any man can endure the discouragements and the difficulties that attend the faithful preaching of the gospel unless he is certain that God has called him to it. On the one hand, either they will stop preaching the gospel and do something else in the pulpit, tell stories, cry, teach other messages that'll be more popular, or just quit. The minister himself needs to know the compulsion of the calling of Jesus Christ is upon him. The minister's calling. Well, that brings us to another matter on Paul's mind, the minister's power. These two are related. I've already bled over into this. But here we have the power that he has in preaching the gospel. Look at verse 7. The ministry of the gospel was given to me by the working of his power. Now remember Paul's conversion again. His salvation resulted from the calling of Christ. And of course, Paul, he'd heard the gospel. Don't think he'd heard the gospel, not heard the gospel. If you read those great early chapters of the book of Acts, Pentecost, and the days after that when thousands are being converted and Peter and John are healing people, these great events, Paul was there. He saw it. He heard the gospel, and he was unmoved by it. It was only when Christ actually applied divine saving power, that's when Paul believed. Now, here we make a distinction between the general calling of the gospel, the outward calling of the gospel, and the effectual calling of the gospel. Because the gospel goes forth. It must go forth. How can they believe unless they hear? And Paul would have heard the gospel. You perhaps have heard the gospel and not have believed. But you see, the inward calling that Paul's talking about takes place through the power of the Holy Spirit to actually make alive, to actually regenerate, to actually convey the grace of the gift of faith. Look at Paul says, it is the gift of God's grace given by the working of God's power. That's the way he put it. Now, R.C. Sproul compares the effectual calling with the outward and general call. He says this, the unregenerate experience the outward call of the gospel. This outward call will not affect salvation until it is heard and embraced in faith. Effectual calling refers to the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Here the calling is within. They are called inwardly, and everyone who receives the inward call of regeneration responds in faith. Now, that was true of Paul's conversion and his call to apostleship. And it is true in all of our conversions. A minister is called to preach the gospel. He wants others to be called to saving faith, but he does not have the power to effect that. He gives the general call, but who will give the effectual call? Who will take the dead and make them alive? Not me. The answer is Jesus Christ. By the supernatural power that attends the preaching of the word through the Holy Spirit, there you have the power of salvation. Charles Spurgeon, who I mentioned earlier, often spoke about the necessity of the minister relying on God's power rather than his own. And Spurgeon had a practice that as he mounted the steps of the pulpit in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, he would pray the same prayer every week, I believe in the Holy Spirit, send now thy Holy Spirit. It's a prayer I pray every Sunday before making the short journey from that chair to this pulpit. Every Sunday I pray, Lord, I believe in the Holy Spirit. If I didn't believe in the Holy Spirit, I couldn't finish the journey because I know I don't have what it takes. I know I can't convert. I know that any eloquence I might have, and I'm not that eloquent, and all that is not going to get the job done. Oh, I can do other things if I tell charming stories and I cry and I whip up enthusiasm. I can build my church, but not Christ. I can't be used for the salvation of sinners unless he gives power. But I believe in the Holy Spirit. Send now thy Holy Spirit. That's what we rely upon in our ministry. That's the only thing that gives the minister confidence in preaching. If I believed that I had to win over the consciences of rebellious sinners or to impress hearts that have long been trained by worldly unbelief and taste, I would despair of any fruit in gospel preaching. And I believe the reason why we have so little biblical preaching, we have so little expository preaching, just plain expositions of the text. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 8. Here's what the text says. The reason we have so little of that is because we don't believe that God will bless it. And so since we don't believe that will work, we're doing things that will work. And there you get all the machinery of emotional manipulation. And now the personality of the minister comes to the forefront. And now he becomes a comedian and the whole worship team becomes a Hollywood show. And all of that, it's well-meaning people who've forgotten that God saves people through the word. And they're trying to get people to give the outward response so that it looks like they're coming to Jesus. And they're doing everything but the word because they've forgotten the power of the Holy Spirit. I too would despair. You hear of mega churches raffling houses to get you to come to church. And then the shenanigans that take place in the worship service and all of that sort of stuff. These are Well, they're either charlatans, I'm not their judge, some are charlatans, or they're well-meaning people who don't realize that the Holy Spirit will sovereignly bless the simple proclamation of the living and abiding Word of God. This tells you, by the way, how to pray for the worship service, how to pray for the minister. Pray that the Holy Spirit would attend the preaching of the gospel for salvation. I had a friend, an older Scottish minister, who told me about when he was a young man, still in his 20s, he was invited to preach at one of the great open-air Scottish convocations in the Highlands. And he was really recently ordained, wasn't well known, and somebody had heard him and invited him to come, and this mass gathering of Scottish Presbyterians out in the Highlands. And as they're driving in an open-air vehicle, the driver says, "Oh, we're getting near. Look, a couple of miles ahead, you can see the hillside, and there the people are." And the young minister said, It's a funny-looking hill. It's not green. It's kind of grayish. What is it?" He says, "Oh, you know, the people have heard that a young minister's coming. They've all arrived early to get on their faces before God and to beg for the Holy Spirit." And my friend and mentor paused, and he said, "You know, I preached with real power that day." I'll bet he did. And your prayer should be for the Holy Spirit to give power, because that is where the power is found. Now, everything I just said about the church and about the ministry of the office of the minister, all of that's true in your witness as well. Everything's true as you are proclaiming the gospel in your homes, in your families, in your workplaces, in evangelistic ministries. Your job is to present the gospel clearly and biblically and faithfully. You're to pray. You're sure you want to do it in a way that commends that gospel. But the burden to actually save, to actually persuade the conscience and the mind, and to regenerate that which is dead, that does not belong to you. It belongs to God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That is our rule. And we're optimistic. You know, it's often sometimes you won't learn until sometimes later how your witness was used. You probably know the story of John Newton, who the verses his mother taught him as a boy were the verses that he remembered years later in the storm, and he turned his heart to Jesus Christ. All you mothers, be heartened by the enduring value of that Bible teaching you give in the home. Fathers, as you open the Bible on the kitchen table, you labor not in vain. Even if they look like they're sleeping at the time, you should still wake them up. But the Lord may bless it. One of my favorites is a man who, as a teenager, heard William Perkins preach in England in about 1603. And as an 80-year-old sitting under an oak tree in New England, he remembered the sermon and was converted by it. Converted by a sermon he heard 70 years earlier. That's encouraging to the preacher. Well, this kind of thing happens. God uses the word, and we can rely on his power answering our prayers to actually make it effectual for salvation. Now, earlier I used the illustration of a doctor who has a prescription to cure a great disease. People all around him are dying. The prescription is just words on a paper. It gives them information they need. Now, the Bible does that. The Word of God for sure gives you information you could not know otherwise, and you need that information, and you need to act on it to be saved. You may not have known that God the Son took up a human nature and actually lived among us, and he lived a perfect life, and he died a sin-atoning death, and by faith in him, you may be saved. That message is something you need. But I want to say the Bible does more, the gospel does more than the doctor's prescription, because it actually conveys in itself the saving power that affects the cure. Well, what a resource we have in the gospel. The gospel tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It promises that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. If you will take that prescription, as it were, and believe, you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. You will enter into God's love forever. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Now look at verse 7. Paul says a wonderful thing there. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace." So his calling was to the gospel, "which was given to me by the working of his power." Two great words there, energes and dunamis, by the energizing of his dynamite power. Now, that's what we're dealing with when we're ministering the gospel in the church and in the home and in the world. God is energizing that for his glory and the salvation of sinners. And it is dynamite power. You may have heard the story of Ravi Zacharias probably 20 years ago. He was, I first heard it about 10 years ago, so it's a pretty long time ago. And he was doing an evangelistic crusade in Lebanon. And he had a friend, a Lebanese Christian, who was a very humorous man. He had a good sense of humor and a real boldness for the gospel. And they had loaded up a minivan with cases of Bibles. They were going to some town. They were going to be preaching there and giving out Bibles. And they had to go through a Syrian army checkpoint. And if you've been in parts of the world like this, it's not like your local police checkpoint. Here in South Carolina, they don't stick a machine gun in your face and ask what you're doing. Well, that's what happened there. These Syrian soldiers stick a rifle in the driver's face. What's in this van? And the man with a twinkle in his eye says, "Oh, boxes of dynamite." Zacharias has a cow. And the soldier's alarmed, then he hands him a Bible. And the evangelist said, "Here, soldier, this is the power of God to save you. It's dynamite. It is by the energizing of his dunamis. God will energize it with supernatural power to blow up sin and all opposition. He will save by the gospel word of God." How exciting. Paul says, "Look, I'm in prison. You've heard that. You're discouraged. I am a minister of the gospel, and God is energizing it by his power. You will find the same thing." Well, we've seen the gospel minister's calling and his power. Paul also specifies his message, how important this is. Namely, verse 8 says, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's the minister's message. That's the church's message. We have our calling to the gospel. We have the power of God attending it. We have a message, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, the minister's message is not the details of his life, or more likely, of his wife's life, or of his teenage children's life. People say, when we got here, we had smaller children. Someone said to me, "I'd like to get to know your children." I said, "That's what the youth ministry's for, not the sermon." It's not my sentimental journey. It's not current events, not my political philosophy. It's not any of those things. My message, the minister's message, is the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, what is the gospel? And the first thing, the gospel is found in the person of Jesus. This is my aspiration, that we would be known as Jesus people. Look, we're Reformed. People ask me, "What kind of Calvinist are you?" You know my answer: black coffee, straight up, no cream or sugar needed. We love the doctrines of grace. This is a Reformed church, but that is not the first thing. That's not the main thing I want them to take. I want them to say, these are people who have seen the glory of the person of Christ. And in his person and in his work, that is where their hope is. That's where their excitement is. To do his work is their desire, and to receive his salvation, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, Jesus got at this in John 17:3. You know, he was about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying with the disciples, the high priestly prayer. And he says, "Now this is eternal life." Now, whatever he says next is going to be significant. "Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Our desire is that you would know Jesus Christ in his person, the glory of his character. You see, in the person of Christ, we learn about God. He is the true, ultimate revelation of God, the exact imprint of the character of God, Hebrews 1:3 says. And so to know Jesus and to trust in him, to walk in fellowship, is to be his people. We are the brides and he is our groom. This is our great treasure, a gospel that is grounded and found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the good shepherd. We become his sheep, and he lays down his life for us. Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will walk in the light forever. I'm the way, the truth, and the life." The person of Jesus is our treasure. But with that is the work of Jesus. The work of Jesus, he came, his incarnation, that the eternal God the Son, out of love for us, he humbled himself and became truly man. The Nicene Creed puts it so well, and was made man. That was an act of love for us. It was his work. And he lived the perfect law-keeping life that you and I should have lived. He did that on our behalf. And then he died the sin-atoning death that we should have suffered. He did it all for us. And then he rose from the dead that he might conquer. And he was raised to the right hand of the Father. And he is there now reigning. I love how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. And he must reign until his enemies are all defeated. The last enemy is death, and he is coming back, and there's going to be the great resurrection and the final judgment and the eternal glory of his people, the unfathomable riches, the unsearchable riches of the work of Christ. Now, the Bible puts it in so many different ways. In the book of Romans, you tend to get more of a doctrine of salvation approach. And Paul lays out the doctrine of justification. We need to know that. We can't be justified by our works because we're sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God sent Jesus to fulfill the law. And through faith in him, we are pardoned. And we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us through faith. We need to know that. And Paul then talks about sanctification. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit so that we who are justified would also at the same time be being changed. And then there's glorification, justification, sanctification, glorification, unsearchable riches in Christ. Now here in Ephesians, Paul has taken more of a Trinitarian approach. You remember back in chapter 1, we were chosen in Christ by the Father before the creation of the world. And so in Christ, we are the elect ones. With nothing to commend ourselves, God has loved us in eternity past, and he has predestined us for salvation, and he has a plan for that, and he's working that plan. God the Father is sovereign for our salvation in Christ. And then Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And then God the Holy Spirit, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. He becomes a down payment and the first fruits of the entire glory that's to be ours. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You may be thinking, he could keep going. I could, and so could you. We're going to spend eternity delving into the glories of the unsearchable riches of the person of Christ, of the work of Christ, of the salvation that he has given for us. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 sees this great resurrection. We were dead in transgressions and sins, but we've been made alive together with Christ, and now we're a new humanity in the power of his blood, drawing near to God to worship. What grand themes that we have. Now, Paul calls these riches, and he says they're unsearchable. That doesn't mean we can't know them, but we'll never exhaust them. We'll spend all of eternity still marveling, still plumbing the depths of the riches of Christ. But let's not be intimidated from knowing things now and proclaiming them clearly. That's what he's been doing in Ephesians. He's been proclaiming the gospel and applying it. And they're unsearchable. We're going to spend forever diving into their depths. Our marvel and our joy and our delight is going to be greater and greater. But right now, we preach them from the Word of God with clarity. That is our message. If you take the most glorious moment of your Christian life, it's to be sure that even more than that's going to be true in heaven. And yet right now, we have this gospel message to proclaim. Now notice from verse 8 that this humbles Paul. People always say, oh no, you start doing theology, you're going to become proud. You start preaching, you're going to become proud. Well, look at Paul in verse 8. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. See, he's not saying, oh, I've realized how great I am. He says, I realize how humble I am and what a privilege has been given to me. Now, you may have heard, I think it's actually a helpful way of looking at it. Three times in his various letters, Paul describes himself. And in the earliest of these, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this, I am the least of the apostles. Probably AD 51, one of his earlier letters. Look, I'm an apostle. I mean, I am, but you know, I'm the least of that group. Well, then the second time is some years later, 6-7 years later, he's writing Ephesians, and he says in our passion, I am the least of all the saints. I'm a holy one like all Christians, but I don't think I'm a great Christian, but I'm just glad to be saved. I'm glad to be a holy one. And then finally, in one of his last letters, 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, I'm not sure that you're actually, that Paul was actually boasting back at the beginning, but I do think that the trajectory you see in those letters is what we will experience. Namely, the more we grow in Christ, the more we mature spiritually, the more we delve into the unsearchable riches of Christ, we will humble ourselves. And Paul starts off saying, I'm the least of the apostles, and I'm the least of the saints, I'm the chief of sinners. As that cross becomes larger in our lives, and the glory of Christ's work becomes more significant, we are freed more and more to humble ourselves in the presence of a glorious God. Well, we've seen the minister's calling, the minister's power, and the minister's message. Finally, we have the minister's mission. Look at verse 9. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And Paul's mission was to take the unsearchable riches of Christ, which the world did not know, and to shine the light of that message out into the world. He was to spread that gospel to those who did not know it. And you see, here's where this passage connects especially to us. I suppose some people may hear a sermon about this, about what the ministers are doing, and they may think, why do I care about that? Well, there's a lot of good reasons why you should care about it. You're part of the church. You need to know the work of the church. You need to know which church to go to. You need to know how to pray for the work of the church. All of those sorts of things, what goes on in the pulpit, affects you greatly. But here we leave the pulpit as well, because you and I all together share this mission. This is a mission the entire church has. That is what this has to do with us. We are to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. We are to shine forth the saving light of Jesus to the world. And for that, God has given you the gospel, and he has placed you in the world. We have the truth of the gospel as a stewardship. It's not merely for us to receive and benefit, but it's for us to employ on Christ's behalf. We have been given unsearchable riches that we might share them with a world that is so spiritually impoverished. Listen to John Stott. He says, here was the double obligation that Paul felt. First, to share God's truth, but secondly, to share God's riches. And what is needed today for a recovery of evangelistic zeal in the church is that same apostolic conviction about the gospel. Once we are sure that the gospel is not only the truth the world needs to hear, but the riches that the impoverished world must receive, then no one will be able to silence us from preaching the gospel. Well, we are all men and women on a mission, and God has all called us to Christ. We are called to the gospel, each in our own way. We have the power of the Holy Spirit attending the spread of that gospel. The message is Christ himself and his person and work and his saving work, and that constitutes our mission. We are all of us placed in a particular place, in a particular role among particular people, and we're to use that in which to live the gospel and to spread it. Now, we're naturally going to think about the home because of our understanding of the importance of the covenant unit and what a calling mothers have. We've already mentioned that. To share the unspeakable riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ with children in the covenant home. What a privilege, what a duty, how we rely on the power of God. But it's not just in the home. Maybe you're homeschooling. Maybe your kids are in public school and you're involved in the PTA. Maybe you have kids on the soccer team. Maybe you're not married at all. Maybe you're teaching. You're in the workplace. The work of women in spreading the gospel. What a high calling women have. People say, well, in your church, women can't be ministers. It's true. God has ordained the office of minister for appointed men only, but we're all involved in the mission. Don't women never think that you occupy a merely auxiliary role for the manly work of proclaiming the gospel. You have the mission together with us, all of us, in the settings God given us to bear testimony to the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, the same is true of men. Like women, they're placed in homes and businesses and workplaces. We have relationships with clients. We have bosses. We have subordinates. We have peers. And these are all soul-bearing people. They have lives. They have to face the reality of the struggles of life and then death, and how many are living in ignorance of God and in poverty of spirit. And there you are, and God has placed you with the truth of the gospel and spiritual riches with the mission of sharing them. Now, that doesn't require you to be obnoxious and confrontational. It causes you to pray. You know, it starts with prayer. Lord, give me the opportunity to share the gospel. I'm a policeman, and you've given me a new partner. Lord, why should I not be used for him to be saved? Lord, I don't really know how to start the conversation, so would you start it for me, and I'll be ready. We pray. Every one of us should be praying at least for the salvation of one person. Isn't that a fair deal? At least one person in our lives, we should be saying, Lord, give me the opportunity, and I'm going to prayerfully prepare for that, and allow me to be used by you to save them. And if you will do that, you will be amazed at how God will use your life. Often people who seem most hardened to the gospel, most committed to a life of sin, are secretly seeking meaning and purpose in their life. They're realizing the futility of what the world offers. They're looking for something else. They're facing the reality of death and eternity. Martin Luther put it fairly crassly. He said, you know, it's the dog who smells the dinner who's barking outside the window. Well, we don't think unbelievers are dogs, but it's often the person who complains the most and teases you the most who's lying awake at night. What's going to happen to her soul when she dies? Witness the gospel. And sometimes it'll be years later. I had the privilege of teaching on a college faculty for 3 years, and I'd been converted before that, so I got the experience of being the unwanted Christian in the social setting, and I did my best to make them know I was a Christian and to live in a godly way, and I said no to a lot of the things they wanted to do, and they kind of were embarrassed by me. And it was 10 years later when one of them called me. I forget even what it was. Someone in his family had been stricken with a deadly illness, and they don't call the guys from the poker party. They call the Christian who they made fun of. And you have the opportunity over time to be used for their salvation. Live a consistent, loving Christian life on a mission for the gospel. Well, God has placed the church with that mission. That's our mission. Our mission is to shine forth the gospel, that Christ would be exalted. That's your mission. And we have this message that has the energizing of dunamis. It has divine power to overthrow strongholds of unbelief. We have a calling. We are just to be faithful to it. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So let your light shine before others." And if we'll be faithful simply to shine the light of the gospel in places where God has put us, we can rely on him to supply the power, and then he'll receive all the praise for the unsearchable riches of Christ he has offered to the world through us. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that we do have a message and a calling that transcends the things of this world. You are a God of grace, and you save sinners through your Son, and we are his servants together with other faithful churches even now. Father, cause us to be faithful to our calling. It is to the gospel. And we know that with that is the whole counsel of God for life and salvation that is taught in the Bible. Make us faithful to that calling. But Lord, would you give us power? Would you cause our children to have eternal life as they believe what they learn in the home and in the church? Would you use us for the salvation of neighbors and friends and co-workers? Make us bolder than we are, Lord. Give us a zeal for this gospel, knowing that you will supply the power, and we are together on a great mission, a mission that will give glory to you forever and ever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.